Now to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, chapter 14 and verse 13. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, these words, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. Fear ye not, stand still." And the title is, What It Means to Believe in Christ. Now, the approach to God, to find him, to know him, is twofold. First of all, I remind you that there has to be repentance. We cannot come to God or approach him without repenting of our sin. And that is meaningful repentance, heartfelt repentance of all that we are, as well as all that we have done. Remember, we are sinners in our state and condition. We are saturated with certain things such as pride and so on. It's not only what we do, it's what we are. And this has to be acknowledged with shame before God. So repentance, it does not mean going through an inventory of all your sins and everything you've ever done. That would be quite impossible. But it does involve meaningful recognition of the fact that we have no rights before God, that we are under his judgment by rights, and we come repenting because we believe that there is mercy with the Lord, because Christ the Saviour has come and suffered and died for sinners who repent and belong to him. Therefore, there is mercy and forgiveness. And in the light of that, we come and we acknowledge our need and repent of our sin. But then I said this was twofold. There's another aspect of approaching God, and the other aspect is this. We must put our faith in him, our trust in him, and believe in him. These are two quite different things. Now, they may seem at first sight, a little contradictory. How do they tie together? How do they meet? If I repent of my sin, I do so as an outsider. I see the kingdom of heaven, as it were. I wish to be an insider. I desire to be converted, to be received by God, to be changed by him and blessed, to be one who is on that glorious road to heaven, a child of the living God. As an outsider, as it were, knocking on the door, I repent of my sin and my need. But then, this faith aspect seems to be something that actually carries me in. I step forward in faith, and I trust him, and I rest my soul upon what Christ has done, and I believe in him. So, there almost seems to be a contradiction. I repent as an outsider, and yet I step forward in faith and trust and embrace him and receive him. And I'd like to try to explain these two things very simply tonight. They're here in this passage, which concerns, in Exodus 14, the liberation of the Israelites of olden times from the land of Egypt. And in verse 13, Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Whereas in verse 15, under the instruction of the Lord, he says, God says to Moses, Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. And you find this twofold approach to the kingdom of God right back here in the book of Exodus. Stand still and go forward. Stand still and see that you depend entirely upon God, upon Christ, and what he has provided, and his suffering and death, taking the punishment himself due to all sinners. Stand still and trust, but then at the same time, go forward. Step forward and rest on Jesus Christ and believe his promise and close with him. So let's think about this in the brief time we have before us. Now, the children of Israel departed from Egypt around 1440 BC. It was a literal historical event, And yet in the scripture, it is also set forward as providing a picture for us of salvation for everyone. It was a literal deliverance from the land of captivity to get going on the journey that would take them to the land of promise. But it captures wonderfully the way in which salvation works also for us. Now, there was an initial liberation, and Pharaoh let the people go. And so they were heading out of the country, away to the borders. They already had a taste of freedom and liberty, but all seemed to be coming to a sudden premature end because Pharaoh gave chase. I'm sure you remember the historical record. And there with 600 chariots and vastly greater numbers of infantry, he pursued the children of Israel. There were a large number of them, some 600,000, but there were very few weapons among them, and they were just, they've been called by modern writers a brickyard rabble after all their time in captivity and bondage and under forced labour. And so they were, very largely. And of course they stood no chance at all of defending themselves. And God had given them strange instructions. He had actually given Moses guidance and led them in an amazing way, but into what seemed to be a trap, where the Red Sea, so-called in our Bibles, was before them, and where mountains hemmed them in, and where the Egyptians were behind them, blocking off the only way of escape. What could they do? This seemed to be about to terminate their freedom. But that's a picture, and an amazing picture, of our condition very often, because this is what happens when we come to seek the Lord. We get an initial taste of freedom. Just like the children of Israel, we are slaves to this present unbelieving world. But we get an initial kind of freedom, and I'm going to tell you about this. First of all, that we are like those slaves in olden times, just as they were slaves to the Egyptian authorities and the taskmasters, the slave drivers, so are we slaves to all the ideas and views and ways of this present world in rebellion against God. We follow and we're enslaved to the demands of society around us, to its values or its lack of values, to its fashions and its appetites, and we're completely driven by all these things. We do as we are tempted. We are subject to ruthless taskmasters, that is, at an intellectual level. We are brainwashed against God. We are assaulted on every hand by mental conditioning, telling us that religion is ridiculous, belief in God is just a vanity and a superstition, that the Bible is riddled with errors and full of foolish myths. And people who seldom know what they're talking about and have never really studied these things, well, they have the most amazing allegations and jibes. And we grow up to these things. And we're constantly held, just as the Israelites of old were kept down, crushed, and in Egypt and in service by force. In a way, it's no understatement to say that we are kept loyal to this godless way of living and lifestyle and world by all the brainwashing and the mental conditioning and the peer pressure that we receive. This isn't to excuse us. We don't mind being misled. We like it. We want to be rebels against God on our own account and do what we want to do and have what we want to have. We don't want to be ruled by God's holy standards and come to Him and be a worshipper of Him. We want to be entirely on our own. And just as the Israelites of old were no doubt undernourished and prevented from becoming strong and well-fed and so on, so we are spiritually undernourished. And we grow up in life and there is a void within. We have no spiritual information. We don't know about God, how to find him, how to walk with him. We don't have any explanation, except foolish ones, as to what brought this world into being and how we can explain human makeup and all our complexities and our emotions and our desires. No, there's just theories of Big Bang and theories of evolution, pure chance, accident. We're nothing. We're just animals that have evolved by sheer accident. There's no God in the picture. But this is no explanation for us. We know matters are much more profound than that. But no, we have no character. Just as the Israelites of old were ragged and impoverished, so we are spiritually and morally ragged. You look at society. Where is the character of society? Where is their integrity? Where is their decency and purity and refinement? All these things we lack because we're just like the ragged Israelites, downtrodden of olden times, when you view us as God views us spiritually. That's the whole truth. And just as they were treated with contempt by their Egyptian overlords, so we are treated with contempt by society. Who are you, according to this world? You're nothing. You're just here today and gone tomorrow. You're just an animal, that's all. A higher animal, yes. But you're here for a time. You're not made by God in his image. You've got no dignity. You're not made with a soul for eternity to prepare for a glorious hereafter. All these things are stripped away from you, and you're reduced to the level of an animal by present-day atheistic society. And we're very much pictured by the Israelites of olden times in captivity. And just as the Israelites never kept the few promises that were wrung out of them by Moses, so the world doesn't keep its promises to us. We come up through teenage. It's a wonderful world. It's going to give us happiness and advancement, and we're going to be famous and great and all the rest of it, and noted and happy all the day, and it doesn't keep its promises. Fortunately, there is happiness for us, and there is fulfillment and satisfaction to a limited degree, but the world doesn't keep its promises, and it cannot do so. And so we're like those Israelites of old. But salvation begins, it's the most wonderful process, with our having an initial freedom, just as they had an initial freedom. Their first taste of freedom, Pharaoh let them go. They were still in Egypt, but they were free, and they were on their own, behind Moses and behind the leading of God, heading out. But they weren't entirely free, and that's how it begins with us. We are awakened. That's a wonderful old-fashioned word. Spiritually awakened. And the beginning of salvation is that we see through this world and we see its false promises and how phony and fallen and sinful it is and how material and lacking in depth and explanations. And we desire liberty. We see the possibilities, union with God, a walk with him, to become a praying man, a praying woman, to be on the road to heaven, to have his blessing, to have light and information, understanding. These are wonderful possibilities, to have a new nature, to have some power over my sin. Oh, dear friends, we see our sin and we begin to realize how much we need God's forgiveness. We need his pardon. We see that there is heaven and there is hell. There is a place of rejection forever, but for souls who reject God. And there is a place of salvation and glory and amazing discoveries and wonderful things. We see these things, but we are not yet converted. We're not yet saved. We haven't yet been forgiven. We haven't yet begun the Christian life. We haven't yet been transformed or given a new nature. We're like the Israelites, set free for the time being, on the way out, but not across the Red Sea yet, not out of the country. There's still a great crisis experience, a great experience to be gone through, even after awakening, and we'll call it, for the sake of it, conversion. And that lies ahead for us, and that's where we need to be helped by this passage. And then things go wrong. Suddenly, things begin to fall apart. We've seen where we want to go if I could become a believer in Christ and a child of God. But just as the Egyptian army turned up and a great cloud of dust on the horizon, and soon all the chariots come into view and the horses and the terror of that vast force, suddenly we are rocked by certain things. It may be doubts. I'm going forward. I'm going to seek Christ and repent of my sin and come to him. But what if it isn't true? And how can I believe suddenly what I never believed in the past? And how can I really believe that God made all these things and that Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is three persons in one Godhead, came from heaven to enter into a human body and suffer and die and bear the punishment of sin for someone like me? It's too good to be true. We may begin to get doubts. My friends don't believe this. I'm going to look a fool. I'm going to lose them. They're going to scoff at me and scorn at me. And we begin to be rocked. We have been to some extent awakened. We haven't yet been converted. And the problems begin. Will I escape? Some people, we think to ourselves, seek the Lord and they seem to have a new life. But will it happen to me? I don't think it will. And our faith fails. And then we begin to think, I don't want to lose the past. I know these were sinful things that I used to do, but can I let them go? I don't see what life is like without them. And people have told me that if I become a Christian and I am, so to speak, saved, I shall be miserable and it will be a dull and a boring life. That's an absolute lie, but we begin to think this may be true. Do I really want to go forward? And I'm scared of the unknown anyway. So the problems start. Just as the Israelites literally, historically, ran into a great trial and problem, so do we very often. And then in those moments, suddenly for the Israelites, can you believe it? Their captivity that they'd just left behind began to seem better. They'd only been free a matter of hours, and they lost their grinding sense of being put down and held under and worked hard and kept in slavery. Suddenly, it didn't look so bad to them. I'll read you verses 11 and 12 in this chapter. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And that kind of thing happens to us when we're seeking the Lord. Better go back to my old ways than to go forward and everything to go wrong. I will make a fool of myself. I cannot see how this is going to be done. The Bible and my friends and the preacher says, oh, but you'll be converted, you'll be changed, you'll be a new person. I can't imagine what that will feel like or how that will be done. How I will be delivered from my obsessions and my sins and my lusts. And because I can't see exactly how it can be done, I doubt if it is even possible. And I could go back. I've just about got time to leave off this seeking and this church going and to turn back to the old life. But dear friends, you cannot go back. If the Israelites had gone back, they would have been either destroyed by the Egyptian army or they would have been bound under a worse and a more cruel bondage than they'd ever had before. There is no turning back once you've seen through the world. Once you've seen you're not an animal. Once you've seen you have to deal with God and eternity is before you. Once you see your need of forgiveness and all that he is ready to do for you in his amazing mercy, you cannot turn back. That is impossible. That cannot be done. Here are God's directions. Verse 13. Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Stop. Don't run. Whatever you do, don't run back to the world. That's a disaster. You can't go forward on your own across the sea, which bars your passage. You cannot swim that distance. And if you could, you can't take anything with you and you'll never survive. So you can't swim and, well, we can't earn our own way to heaven. We need the pardon of God. We need the atoning death of Jesus Christ to bear the punishment of our sins for us. We need him to get us into conversion, into the new life. And we cannot go back. So stop, says God, and see the salvation of God. Here's how it applies to us, dear friends. Fix your eyes on Christ and what he's done on Calvary's cross for a sinner like you, if you come to him. Fix your eyes on how God has provided for forgiveness and salvation. Remember that Christ was God himself when he went to Calvary to bear the punishment due to all who would be saved on their behalf. He was entirely successful. He bore every last pang absolutely successfully. Fix your eye upon the message of Christ. When he forgives, he not only forgives, but he changes your life and transforms it entirely and makes you a different and a better person. So stand still. There are things you cannot do. You depend upon Christ. Just repent of your sin. Ask for his blessing. Rely on what he has done to save you. That's the first thing. But then there is something else. While you stand still and repent and trust him, also, verse 16, 15, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. At the same time, you must go forward to Christ. They had to go through the water, through the sea. That must have been a terrifying experience for them. Moses would hold his rod over the waters, and not Moses, but God then would part the waters, and they would stack up in the air to a great height. You've probably seen various attempts by artists to depict the tremendous walls of water that would be held back, and you must walk between those walls of water. Looking at them with uncertainty must have been like some kind of tunnel of fear to those who had little faith in the mighty power of God. They'd never seen such a thing before, but they went through as if on dry land, and they were saved. It was God's mighty provision. Now God has made a vastly mightier provision for us. No walls of water, but the Son of God coming for us in amazing love and giving his life on Calvary and taking that equivalent agony that we should have borne eternally, concentrated to save us and to take our place. He had to do that. He had to do that, friends, because God in his love cannot forgive us unless he comes himself in the person of Christ to suffer and to die in our place. Because God is so holy, he must punish sin. He cannot just let it go. It is impossible. He is God. He has an eternally holy and just character. Sin must be punished. Oh, the mercy of God and the amazing kindness of God that he would suffer it in Jesus Christ rather than pour that punishment out upon us. If we trust in him, well then, nevertheless, we've to go forward. What does this mean? We are to put our faith in him. A passive side, a static side, repent in before Christ, repent of your sin, ask for admission. If you'll forgive the term, this is not strictly correct, but a kind of more active side in which we put our trust in Jesus Christ and we step forward. Here's how you do it. O Christ, O God the Father, I trust thee. I believe the message of the gospel. I trust my soul to thee and my eternal existence. I give myself to thee. I give up my past life. I yield wholeheartedly to thee. And I attach myself to thee in faith and in love. I believe thy promises. I pledge myself to thee. Now, in the old days, if you joined the army, this wasn't true of me. I was a conscript. We didn't have to do this. But the people who were volunteers and who were regulars, well, there was a ceremony in which at one point they had to step forward from the ranks as part of signifying that they presented themselves to the king or the queen, to the services. And it's rather like that. There is a sense in which we're passive, we owe it all to Christ, we repent of our sin, he must save us and him alone, but we will step forward and pledge ourselves to him. Both are true when we come to Jesus Christ. If you're in a sailing yacht or a speedboat and it hits a rock and you capsize and the lifeboat comes, you are not going to swim to safety. You are not going to save yourself, but you've got to step into the lifeboat or you'll be doomed. And if you're in a high building and the building's on fire and you can't get down the stairs and you stand at the window several floors up, the fireman's ladder comes, well, you are not going to fly out of that window to safety. You can't do it for yourself. You depend upon the rescue, but you must get out and onto the ladder. And faith is a little bit like this. I turn from the old life and I yield myself body and soul to Jesus Christ. Now I emphasize you're not accomplishing anything by this, but you must do it. For example, suppose you're a pilot and you're in an aeroplane. Well, if you weren't in an aeroplane, you could fix the biggest wings to your arms imaginable and flap them all day and you'll never leave the ground. And by the time you get into a heavy aircraft, you cannot empower the aircraft to take off. But if you know what you're doing, you come to the point where you just pull back that joystick and that heavy thing claws its way into the air. It wouldn't have taken off if the joystick hadn't have been drawn back, but it wasn't you that did it. You didn't have the power to do it. And it's rather like that. When we give ourselves to Christ and we rest our soul upon him and we believe in him, it is like going forward, but it isn't an accomplishment of ours. You must step forward and then God will take over and do everything else for you. Same with driving a car. Let's make it easy. Make it an automatic car. And you're there on an incline and you want to go. What do? You put it into drive and just press the accelerator. You'd never push it up that hill. All you've done is something absolutely unmeritorious, and the car has done the rest and its engine. And that's how I wish to illustrate this. Go forward. The Israelites couldn't have caused the waters to stand up. The Israelites couldn't have caused the track of the riverbed to turn dry for them. But they were still commanded, go forward. So there's two aspects to coming to Christ. Repent of your sins sincerely and then put your trust in him. Don't repent of your sin and just wait for something amazing to happen. There's the other side. Repent of your sin and give him your pledge and your trust and believe his promises that he will accept you and receive you and make you his own child. And then everything happens. Everything takes place. I wanted to tell you so much more, dear friends. Our time is almost out. Let me just read some hymn verses to you. These things are wonderful, I think, and they make the point even more clearly than I have been making it. I'll find you a hymn for me to read. Here's a very old hymn by Isaac Watts. I'll read two verses, a little out of context. Listen. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our guilt away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. He's been talking about the sacrifices of old. But listen, my faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. See the two aspects? I confess my sin, trust in Christ, and then I rest my faith on him, my positive act of faith. That's so important. Let me read another verse which puts this so beautifully. Jesus, I do trust thee. Trust without a doubt. Whosoever cometh, thou wilt not cast out. Faithful is thy promise. Precious is thy blood. These, my soul's salvation, thou, my Saviour God. And well, time permits, I read a couple more, because here's one from a Scottish hymn writer of a long time ago. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can sin's sore bondage break. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Saviour mine. Repent of your sin, and then in faith, call the Saviour your own. That's the way to do it. And then a very famous hymn verse, just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. And that's what we must do. When you come to Christ with belief, having repented, and rest your soul upon him, God will say, let this man's, this woman's spiritual deadness be gone. And God will give you life. And God will say, let the alienation between this soul and myself be bridged and eradicated. This soul belongs to me. Come into the kingdom, God will say. You turn from the old life, but you can't do it. The old life will cling on to you. Your old sins will come back. Yes, but if you turn, repenting and believing in Christ, God will separate you from the old life. Like pressing the accelerator and the car goes. Like pulling the joystick and the aircraft is airborne. You turn, you cannot do it, but as you turn, he will detach you from the world and he will change you and he will give you new life. A new beginning. And he will give you a new record. That record of sin, as long can be, has gone. And you have no record before God. Christ has taken it away. No fear of death and of judgment and of hell. And you have a new mind. Why now, your mind isn't all selfish, thinking of me, and what people think of me, and what I can do, and what's going to happen to me, and me, me, me. Your mind is changed by God, and it's now sympathetic and sensitive and outgoing and humble. He's changed your mind, and you can understand why you're here and the message of God and glorious things. And then he changes your heart, your affections that were so tied to yourself and to your sin. And he transforms them so that you've got love for God and for truth and for others and for godliness and advance and most of all love for Christ. And then he gives you new strength, so that strength is not just a physical thing, it's a moral thing too. And you have a new strength and power over sin and in your life. And he gives you a new family, so that fellow Christians, you have a wonderful bond with them. And of course, you're a member of the family of Christ, the family of heaven. And lastly, I'm over time, he gives you a new future. Your future now is not that terrifying cloud of death and standing before God and giving an account for your rebellion and your sin. Your future now, you cannot die. When you physically die, your soul will go straight into the presence of Christ, and you will live with him eternally. You have a new way of looking at life, a new landscape, new everything. Your life is changed. You are now converted. You are a child of God. Dear friends, repent, but don't then just stand still. You have to stand still, depending on what Christ has done, repenting of your sin, but then believe him. The Lord has promised me salvation. I have the warrant, the entitlement of faith from his word. I will trust him and step forward and leave my sin and launch myself into his hands and into his kindness and his transforming power and his keeping. That is how you come to God. Oh, friends, do come to him. Exercise that faith. Take him at his word. Stand still, said God. Well, 3,500 years ago, almost, to that ancient people. Stand still, go forward. Remember the two aspects. Friends, I trusted in Christ now, nearly getting on for 55 years ago, as a teenager of about 17. And my testimony is that Christ proves himself to his people constantly and repeatedly and wonderfully all the way down life's journey. To know him is everything. Come to him, stand still and repent. Go forward, believing, and approach him by faith, and you will surely find him. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all this night. Lord, help us, save us, that if we have light and understanding and we've seen through the world, we will not turn back. Oh Lord, bring young people and old people alike to a certain knowledge of Christ, even from this day forward. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.